It was on Friday afternoon in June 1995. My wife Arlene and I were preparing to go out to dinner with some of our friends, and the telephone rang. When I picked up the phone, it was my son, who lives in Nashville, Tennessee, and I knew immediately upon hearing his voice that something really bad had happened. Just a few months before, my son and his wife and their two children, aged 4 and 2, had moved from Georgia to Nashville to take a new job. They were excited about the job, but they also loved the location. And one of the benefits was that up I-24 from Nashville, about 120 miles, is Benton, Kentucky, and that was my daughter-in-law's hometown, and that meant that she was going to be close to her parents, and she could see them on a regular basis. She had taken the children and gone to Benton and was on her way home. And a sudden storm came, and her vehicle hydroplaned, ran across the median of the interstate, came up on the other side, and was struck by an 18-wheeler right on the driver's side, and she died instantly. The two children, age 4 and 2, we don't understand why, but they were not harmed at all. My son called me that day. It is the darkest hour of our family. Now, I've lost my parents. And when my parents died, I was sad about that for many reasons that you can identify. But children are not supposed to die before their parents. We're supposed to bury our parents. We're not supposed to bury our children. It was the toughest thing we ever endured. And we needed God, and He didn't fail us. We needed our family, and our family was there. And we needed our brothers and sisters in the church, and they were so wonderful to us. All of us have situations in our lives that cause us to hurt. Some are not as dramatic as what happened to us, but in various areas of our lives, there are things that come up that hurt us, and we need help. We need rescuing. We need healing. A student in school might not be chosen for some particular activity, and it hurts them. They get ready to go to college, and they're not accepted at the college they want to enter, and it hurts them. There may be a relationship that breaks up, and it hurts young people. And as we get older and we begin our families, there are times when our children do things that hurt us. And sometimes our parents hurt us as children. It may be something like the loss of a job or not getting the promotion that we wanted. And then there is always sickness and disease and, yes, death, and we are hurt. And we as the church are to respond to those who are hurting, just as we want the church to respond to us when we're hurting. So I want to talk with you about that this afternoon. And the first thing I want to do is I want to lay before us some passages of Scripture that will relate to what I want to say. I'm going to turn, and you may want to turn with me, but I'm going to turn to some of them and read them, and others I will just recite for you. But the first one that I want us to notice is Galatians chapter 6. The reason that I'm beginning here is because Paul says it clearly. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, the context of that statement has to do with sin in one's life. The chapter begins by saying, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, notice two or three things here. One is the word trespass. It's one of several words in the New Testament used for sin. And this word is quite interesting from the standpoint that it means to slip up. You know, sometimes when we sin, we know that God has drawn a line and we just deliberately step across it. Well, that's sin. Sometimes we miss the mark, and the word that is the most often used for sin in the New Testament pictures an archer with a bow and arrow aiming at a target. And if he misses the target by going beyond it or falling short or going to either side, he might properly say in the Greek world, "I have sinned." Obviously, the target is God's word for us, God's will for us. And if we go beyond or fall short, go to the left or the right, we sin. But the word here means to slip up. We didn't mean to do it. It's like stepping on a slick spot and falling. And Paul said, there'll be those in the church who will slip up. And when they do, reach out to them in their hurt and restore them. But consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. The time will come when you may be the one who slips up, and you need someone gently to lead you back to the right way. And after Paul had introduced the thought with those words, he said in verse 2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." But then at verse 5, he says something that might surprise us. He completely changes when he said, "And everyone will bear his own burden." Now, there is this sense, when we slip up, we're responsible. And we're accountable to God, and we will answer for God. That's the reason we need to seek for the forgiveness of God. We need our brothers and sisters to help us so that we don't slip up at that point again. So we bear our own burden, but when we slip up, we need the help of others. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now the second passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And this deals directly with what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 3, says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." We need comfort from God, don't we? And God is there for us. And we have experienced the comfort that God gives. And Paul is emphasizing, we want to give the same kind of comfort to each other. God teaches us. And we are never any more like God than when we are people of comfort. Then the third is 1 John chapter 3. John is known, as you no doubt are aware, as the prophet of love. Early in his career in following Christ, he was known as a son of thunder, along with his brother James. But they were with the Christ, and being with the Christ changes and transforms us. And John became the apostle of love. And he says so much about it in this short letter of five chapters. But in chapter 3, in verse 18, he said this, in regard to how we're to love each other. He says, my brethren, or my little children, he loved to speak of Christians as my little children. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't just talk about it. Really do it. Yes. The fourth passage is Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Paul said, be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Be you kind, tender-hearted. And then there is Luke chapter 10, verse 37. Last night, John Moore talked to us about the God who is the God of mercy. This is in the context of the Good Samaritan, as you know. And those two religious leaders, the priest and the Levite, saw that man in trouble and did nothing about it, just went by on the other side. And it was a despised Samaritan, at least in the eyes of the Jewish people, a despised Samaritan who came and took care of him. Why did Jesus tell that story? Because someone asked him the question, what is important for me in entering the kingdom of God? Or what is the greatest commandment in the law? And on this occasion, Jesus responded not with the answer, but with another question. What does the law say? How do you read it? And he said, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But then, to excuse himself from not reacting properly to others, he said, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus pointed out that your neighbor is anyone who needs you. Anyone who needs you. And he told the story of the Samaritan helping the man who had fallen among thieves. And the section closes with Jesus asking this question. Which one was neighbor? And the answer, and the correct answer, was he who showed mercy. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And you'll see a bit later why I have mentioned this passage. And then the last is John 16 and verse 33. Near the end of his preaching ministry, not long before he died, Jesus is bringing the 12 together and is giving them final instructions. And he said, among other things, in this world, you will have tribulation. In this world, you will have tribulation. There are so many blessings to be enjoyed because we follow Christ that we can't even begin to enumerate them. But one of the blessings of being a Christian is not that if you are a faithful Christian, you will never have any difficulty and you will never have any hurts in your heart. That isn't one of them. To the contrary, Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. But he didn't end there. He said, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, with those passages before us, to which I will allude directly or indirectly in the course of this afternoon, let's look at three major areas in regard to being revived in helping hurting brethren. The first is this, the motivation. Why should I want to help the hurting? I have hurts enough of my own. What is the motivation? I suggest a three-part answer. The first is that this is a commandment of God. It isn't a suggestion. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, all of us would affirm readily that we love God, wouldn't we? But remember that John tells us in 1 John 5, 2 and 3, this is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. We would all profess to love the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. That's motivation number one. We are commanded by God. The second motivation is our love. Our love not altogether for God and Christ, but our love that includes each other. We're motivated by love. And remember that John said, do not love in word or in tongue. He wasn't saying don't talk about it. He was just saying don't talk about it, period. And do nothing further. Let your words be turned in to deeds. And then the third thing is mercy. Because mercy is the expected outgrowth of love. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan. It started with love God and love your neighbor. But it closed with the one who showed mercy. If you love somebody, you're going to want to give to them what they need. It is a gift of mercy. And people who are hurting need for you to give them of yourself as they seek to recover from their hurt. So first of all, the motivation. The second is the model. And I want to suggest that the model for us in this regard is God himself. Now I call our attention back to 2 Corinthians 1, where Paul spoke about the God of all comfort. And the fact that he comforts us and we comfort each other with the same comfort with which we have been comforted. And my question here is, how does God comfort us? And I suggest this. First of all, he comforts us by his presence. I do not live this life by myself. I'm never abandoned. Everybody around me may abandon me, but God will not. God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Peter said, cast all of your care upon him because he cares for you. When I hurt, God knows I'm hurting. When I hurt, God cares that I'm hurting. God is present. One of the great passages of Scripture, one that probably everybody here knows by heart, is found in Romans 8 in verse 28. Paul said, and we know, here's something about which we can be absolutely certain, there isn't any question about it. He said, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and to them, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, how does God go about that? He is not isolated from the world, and he isn't isolated, and I speak of the world as a universe. He is not isolated from the universe, and he is not isolated from the lives of his people. Now, whenever I use Romans 8:28, I feel constrained to say God is not saying here that everything that happens to you will be good. That isn't what he's saying at all. Because, remember, in this world you will have tribulation. Neither is God saying that he in some magical way is going to change bad things to good things. If it's bad, brother, it is bad. But what he is saying is that he will be at work in all things, the good things and the bad things, and he can bring good out of the worst circumstance. That is not to suggest that when you're hurting, you're not hurting. You are hurting. And that hurt is real. But God is going to bless you through it and beyond it. Did it hurt? Yes. Was it real? Yes. Is to be considered as though it is nothing? No. But God will work in all of life to bring about that which is good. He is present. God comforts us when we're hurting by his presence. Second, God comforts us by his word or by his promises. When God speaks in his word, it speaks to the hurting. It speaks to us in the various aspects of our lives. Yes, and when we hurt. How many have been comforted by reading the words, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You ever been comforted by those words? Or in the hour of death, how many have been comforted by the words, "I and the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he be dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die." How many have been comforted by the words, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." We're comforted by what God says, his word. I'll never forget that day in the middle of the summer of 1995. And we followed that casket of our daughter-in-law to where she was being buried in the cemetery. And our hearts were broken. And as we turned finally to leave, I had the words in my mind, "I am the resurrection and the life." And those words sustained us in that tragic hour. So God comforts us. He comforts us by His presence. He comforts us by His word. And He comforts us, third, by His deeds. What He does. God is not inactive. God is not limited. God can do anything that is not contrary to His nature or His will. Now just think about that. God can do anything that doesn't contradict His nature or His will. It's not quite accurate to say God can do anything, because I remember the Bible says God cannot lie. Well, why can't He do that? It's contrary to who He is. It's contrary to His nature. But within the framework of who God is and what He wills, He can do anything. And therefore, when we pray, "Father, comfort the hearts of these people," we believe that God can do that. Else, what are we saying? Through His presence and through His word and through His deeds, God comforts us. Now, I hope you'll remember those three words, because I'm going to come back to them in a little while. Now, we have looked at the motivation. We have looked at the way that God comforts us. He is our model. Now let's look at the method. How is it that we can carry out the important work of bearing one another's burdens so as to fulfill the law of Christ? Now let me give just a little bit of introduction before we come to answer that question directly. And I want us to first of all look at the whole spectrum of the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the problem of hurting. The thing that I would emphasize here is that even though there are many ramifications of suffering and hurting, the problem of suffering in a single statement is this: how could a good God create a world with so much evil in it? And you and I have a problem. Did you know that unbelievers don't have a problem of evil or with evil? Because they expect there to be evil. But we believe in a good God, don't we? In a God of love and mercy and grace. And here we're surrounded with hurting people and with suffering. How could a good God make a world with so much evil in it? Now, having summarized the problem, let us move to the next point. And that is, simply stated, here's what unbelievers might say. If God is good, and we all believe that God is good, right? If God is good, He would want His people to be happy. On the other hand, if God is powerful, and we believe He's all powerful, don't we? If He's powerful, He could cause it so that we could be happy. But we're not happy. Therefore, God either lacks goodness or power or both. Now, for the unbeliever, that's the answer to the question. But it's not a fair answer, and it's not a right answer, because it doesn't give all the alternatives. There is another alternative, and the other alternative is we live in a fallen world. Now, I don't want to try to just simplify the whole issue of the problem of evil, but the fact is that when all is said and done, we live in a fallen world where evil has come, and there will be suffering in this kind of world. Could God do anything about it? Yes. And one day He will. The day is coming when God is going to drop the curtain on time. He's going to put a period to history, and all this world's going to pass away. But if the world is to continue, it will continue as a fallen world, and there'll be suffering in it. And so, there is another alternative. God doesn't lack goodness. He doesn't lack power. The world is fallen. Now, I said that much more could be said, and I'll say a little about that. Sometimes we suffer and we hurt because of our own bad choices. We suffer the consequences of our actions. Sometimes we hurt because of the actions of others. And what they do hurts us. A person can stop by the bar on his way home from work, get back in his car and not really know where he is, and run over you in your car and hurt you, but it wasn't something you did. Sometimes we suffer because of the actions of others. But multiply those specific kinds of reasons, the final analysis is the kind of world we live in. And as long as we live in this world, there will be hurting people. Now, let's take that a step further and look at the will of God. A number of years ago, I came across this little book that's probably in every preacher's library now, written a long time ago by Leslie Weatherhead, called The Will of God. I benefited greatly from reading that little book, because when I was a young preacher, and I went into the presence of suffering and pain and death, I didn't know what to say. And so what I usually did is I would say what I heard other people say. And I'd heard a lot of people that I respected go into the presence of suffering and say, "It's the will of God." And I suppose that was supposed to fix everything. But I noted when I told people that it didn't help anybody. As a matter of fact, it made matters worse. Because they're wanting to know, well, if it's the will of God, what's He got against me? Have I committed some great sin? Is He punishing me for it? It doesn't seem fair. And to take that to extreme, one could finally reach the conclusion, I don't even believe in a good and loving God anymore. And here's how I had to come to grips with that. One day I was at my office and the phone rang. And on the other end of the line, there was a nurse from the local hospital. She told me no details. She simply said, "Come to the hospital to room," and she gave me the room number, "as quickly as you can," and she hung up. I left what I was doing and I went immediately. And when I got to the hospital, I went down that hallway looking for the door, and I came to the proper number, and as I just was beginning to knock on the door, it opened. And there stood one of our finest young couples from the church. And they literally fell into my arms. They had just learned that their 6-week-old baby boy had been diagnosed with acute leukemia. Most children who suffer from leukemia are older than that. As a matter of fact, that was the youngest baby that they'd ever had in that hospital with leukemia. And yet they knew that when a child was young, maybe not 5 weeks, but older than that, that generally they didn't live very long. So the doctors gave them no hope. I couldn't say it's the will of God. And I didn't. And I'm careful now when I make that statement. Because first of all, when I say it's the will of God, I better know it is. And in the presence of suffering, I don't know. But I do know this. In Matthew 18, Jesus was talking about those little children. And down in verse 14, he said, "It is not your Father's will that one of these little ones perish." Now, I just take that at face value. How can I say it's the will of God when he said it isn't? And I didn't want it to be. Before I didn't know what to say. We were having a missions conference at the church that week. We had 10 missionaries that we supported in various places in the world. We brought them all home, and we were having a great week together. The different ones of them were speaking each day, and it was a wonderful occasion for the church. But I went back to the church, and they were there. And I called them together and told them the problem, and we prayed. And here's what we prayed for. We prayed that God would make that baby well. You may say, well, you shouldn't be praying something like, why not? That's what we wanted. And we knew that God would hear our prayer and he would answer it, maybe not in the way that we ask, because sometimes God says no, but that doesn't mean it's not an answer. When your child comes and asks you about something, you don't always say yes, do you? If you do, you got a spoiled child on your hands. Sometimes you say no, but that's an answer. And sometimes he says wait, which may be one of the hardest answers. Here's the outcome. That little boy lived for a year. And during that year, that young couple made giant strides in their spiritual lives. And we thank God that he gave them that time. Because that child properly would have died in a few days. And we believe that God helped us. And so when I talk about the will of God, I take some care that I didn't know to take in other days. Now, Leslie Weatherhead divided the will of God up into three parts. He talked about the intentional will of God. That was in the Garden of Eden. His intention was that Adam live in perfect harmony with his Creator and enjoy the bliss of the Garden of Eden. That was the intentional will of God. Now, I know that God knew everything before the beginning. That's not my point here. My point is that God put him in a paradise, and that's where he could live, except for the fact that he made the wrong choice. And then there's the circumstantial will of God that is in the circumstance of sin. We have fallen, and we live in a fallen world. And the third part is the ultimate will of God, and nothing can interfere with that. God will ultimately take his children home to heaven, and nobody can keep him from doing it. But we live in the circumstantial will of God. And what is God's will in this circumstance of sin? That all of us be saved from our sin. His purpose from eternity, his work in this world, the cross of Christ with his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation, and his coming again is all to the end that the ultimate will of God will be performed. But in the circumstance of sin, he wants us to be faithful Christians. And then he will work in our lives. Sometimes he delivers people from death. Sometimes he delivers people by death. But both are deliverances. And for the child of God, both are victories. If you're a Christian, you can't lose. So how are we going to help each other when we're hurting? Let's come on to that point. How are we going to comfort the hurting? You remember what I said about how God comforts us a little while ago? He comforts us with His presence. He comforts us with His Word. He comforts us by His power. Remember? By His works, what He does. That's the way we comfort each other. Number one, by our presence. When somebody's hurting, they need you there. You say, I don't know what to say. Don't say anything. Just be there, and they will remember that for the rest of their lives, that you were there. But you can always say, can't you? I love you. Can't you always say, I'm hurting with you? Can't you always say, may the good Lord bless you? But be present. Number two, speak words. But take care what words you speak. Because if you come into the presence of somebody hurting and you say something that's really dumb, they'll remember that more than they'll remember you were there. You say, well, what's that about? Well, I don't want to be hard on people who are trying to help others. But do not say to a young couple who's lost their child that God saw a rose on the earth that He wanted to bloom in heaven. That doesn't help them. We need to just be careful what we say. If we're going to say something, say it in the words of Scripture. And the words that I just said will not be found there. But choose your words with care. Be present. Speak carefully words. And then do something. Your deeds. They need your help. Take some food over there. Run errands for them. Clean up their yard. Clean your house. Show your love. And as we demonstrate the love of God through ourselves, and we extend the comfort of God, which we ourselves have experienced, to others, God will use us as instruments of goodness. And we can help those who are hurting. God bless you.